Of Exodus, until this point, God's people, and especially Moses, have been learning hard lessons. Things have not gone their way. The brutality of the Egyptians keeps increasing. The burdens of slavery have increased, and no one's been listening to Moses. But after struggling with that rejection through a few different phases, it seems that now Moses has learned to obey God, and he's learned to speak, and he's learned to continue regardless of how things seem to go. Obedience doesn't always have the results we want in the timing that we want. Speaking the truth and bringing the gospel, bringing it even within our families and to those that we love, it doesn't often go as we wish. This world is broken, it's cursed. Only obedience to Jesus Christ and the obedience of Jesus Christ ultimately could turn things around. But now we're actually entering a section of the book where the Lord is going to use the disobedience of Moses. And this is somewhat of a hinge. It's somewhat of a turning point where the Israelites' slavery and their hardship is going to be replaced now by an increasing hardship for the Egyptians. It's sort of the Israelites are now going to increase while the Egyptians begin to decrease. And this chapter is just the beginning of the point now where the Egyptians are starting to decrease, that Moses starts to finally see some effects. But even still, through this time, not really the response he probably would have hoped for. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And you see, the Lord is using this. This makes very clear in the opening verses of this chapter, the Lord is using this to show his glory, to prove that he is sovereign. He's teaching really the whole world a lesson here, that his word will accomplish his task, and that even a powerful emperor, and really what are his gods, the Nile River, are no match for the Lord. And so here, after all these years, things finally start to turn the corner. There's actually an emphasis of how many years it really has been in verse 7. These two leaders, they're 80 and 83 years old. Remember, Moses had tried to sort of start a revolution at 40 years old. Now it's been a lifetime of being a shepherd, of the Israelites being in slavery, of Moses wandering around the wilderness serving his father-in-law. It's been decades and decades of failures and even generations of slavery. And now here, finally, things begin to turn the corner. And the way they turn a corner is that the Lord really humiliates Egypt's gods. That's the opening scene of the battle. The Lord takes two of the biggest, most obvious symbols of who Egypt is, the snake and the Nile River. The Lord really humiliates them. And what's happening here is, as the Lord says here, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Again, like we looked at last week, this is going to show who God is. Well, now we're going to pick up in verse 8. The first seven verses are basically recapping things we've looked at in other messages that the Lord brings to Moses. And really, when learned from those verses, Moses needed to be told over and over and over. He needed to be reminded again and again. But now we pick up in verse 8. Pharaoh calls for a miracle. It's interesting. He's really not that much different than many unbelievers in our day. I had many conversations in the past, especially I worked in a place where I was allowed or able 10 or so years ago to share the gospel with different people and talk about the Bible. The owner of the company was a Christian. He didn't mind. But the one thing we would hear over and over and over, especially from one man, I remember him more than anything, I worked beside him, is show me a sign. Show me some proof. He wanted to see some proof. And that's the call of many unbelievers. Show me a sign that God is there. If I see a sign, I'll believe, he would say. And usually, God doesn't answer that challenge, actually. Many generations don't have a sign. But in this case, God is setting the stage to actually use a sign. He's setting things up. And now here Pharaoh asks for a sign. You see something of God's sovereignty because God has already planned this. But God has Pharaoh say, show me a sign. Prove it. Prove that I should listen to your message. Now we need to appreciate how unique this period is in history. This period of signs. You see, some people, they have this misconception that the Bible is full of miracles and signs. The reality is, if you look at the Bible carefully, covers 4,000 or so years, and there's really only a few decades in the whole Bible. There's really only a few decades of all those 4,000 years that are dominated by signs. I don't think most people realize that. There's the Exodus. Then later, there's the time of Elijah, the prophets of Elijah and Elisha. And then later, there's the coming of Christ and the time of the apostles. Between there, there's a few scattered miracles and signs. But really, most of the time in the Bible, most people in the Bible, they lived in times where miracles and signs were few and far between. Sometimes there were hundreds and hundreds of years that we don't read about miracles and signs. And I don't think we should be surprised if we live through decades or centuries with very few of these sort of obvious signs or miracles. That was the norm of those times. It seems to be the norm of our time. On the whole, there are occasionally times that the church cries out and the Lord does effect a deliverance. Somebody is healed, or somebody is very much blessed or strengthened, or a church is delivered from persecution indeed. But for these kinds of signs, these are not even normal in the Bible. These are unusual, special times where the Lord shows the world who he is. And God actually does that quite selectively. Not common. This is not normal. Most of the history of the Bible and most of the history of believers in the Bible and in church history is ordinary faith. Walking by faith, trusting the Lord's word. It's a life of prayer, devotional times, of putting our trust in the Lord, despite not having signs often. Well, now for Pharaoh to demand a sign is also a very Egyptian thing to do. Even to this day, actually, Egyptians are very interested in magic. Their culture likes illusions, and they have all these different magic tricks that are in Egyptian culture with rings and signs, and even with snakes, snake charming you can think of. And the Lord begins, actually, the battle with Pharaoh, which this scene that's, it's like it's custom made to grab their attention. It is custom made, of course. The Lord gives them this memorable scene. It's attention-grabbing. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. The snake was an emblem of the Pharaoh. I think probably most of you have seen pictures of the different Pharaoh's headdresses, and many of them actually had a little model snake right on their forehead. It's thought that the shape of that Pharaoh headdress was actually the shape of a cobra's hood. They spoke of themselves as the snake kings. They saw the snake as a mystical, having a mystical power. It was able to kill people at will. And those pharaohs, they had taken that as an emblem. And some of them even claimed, I am the snake king. I am the snake god. And so when this rod is thrown down in front of Pharaoh and it becomes a snake, that's an attention-grabbing sign. That hits him right between the eyes, you could say, or it should. There's even a hint here of Satan's appearance as a snake and the Lord's power over Satan. The implicit message is, really, ultimately, I made you. You're completely under my power. I can make you come and I can make you go. I am Jehovah, the Lord. I am in control of all things. But then, they also had their own tricks. Pharaoh's wise men were able to replicate the sign. We're not sure how. It doesn't really matter how. Some think it was probably sleight of hand, and these are the kind of illusions they just did. Some think maybe they did have a very dark, demonic-type power. But one way or another, they replicate the sign. They throw down their rods and their snakes, and Pharaoh buys into their sign. The point of the scene, though, is now it elevates. God uses their power to prove his power. Aaron's rod goes and his snake, it goes and it swallows all of those other snakes. And that's really the real omen or the real sign here. Points back to the past. Genesis 3 verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's a picture here of God saying, I'm going to beat Satan, the ultimate enemy. The language also actually looks forward, though, to the death of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. The same word there is used. Pharaoh is swallowed by the sea. Exodus 15:12. Pharaoh's swallowed by the sea. It's a powerful warning sign. The Lord lays out this scene in front of them that should say to the Egyptians, you need to bend the knee. You need to listen. I am going to conquer you. And they should have believed it. A commentator, pastor named Philip Ryken, he says about this, imagine walking into the White House with a bald eagle and wringing its neck. And then I'll add to it and throw it down on the desk in the Oval Office. Imagine a scene, something like that. Walk into the White House, bald eagle, wring its neck, throw it down and say, this is what's going to happen to America. That's the kind of sign this is. Except for with the power of the sign, with the clear sovereignty over creation there, with this snake eating the other snakes. It would be an international incident, of course, if you did that. It sends a strong message. But really, you can think of what the Lord God is doing here is throwing down the gauntlet. You know that expression that when a knight challenged another knight to war, he would throw down his glove. He would throw down his gauntlet. It would be a challenge. Well, here, this sign, it's really that throwing down the gauntlet. It's saying, I will crush all of your power. And if you look actually even further ahead, this sign, it hints at the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. We always have to remember when we're looking at these Old Testament events that it's Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, that's working. And he's, as it were, painting pictures in these Old Testament signs, and he's showing what kind of king and God he is. And so this already even hints, it's a shadow of the ultimate victory of the cross, the resurrection where Satan was defeated, where his power was taken away, and even of the second coming, where ultimately Satan will be crushed and will be thrown into that lake of fire. So it's this omen, this scene that Pharaoh in his hard-heartedness couldn't see, but it's this omen that points forward and it says, you better watch out. The Lord will rescue his people, and he will crush you to do it. Well, Pharaoh can't see it. His magicians managed to convince him. He bought in. Their sign is weak. The Lord clearly makes it even look foolish, but Pharaoh doesn't listen. He sees enough in that to say, no, our Egyptians, we're just as strong as you are. And the Lord warns Moses again. He will not hear. His heart will be hardened. He'll refuse to let go. It's an important theme in the 10 plagues. Few that follow this, that the Egyptian magicians and the wise men, it's really the leaders of religion in those times and the prophets of their day, they were able to copy the true religion. They could make a sort of a shadow of God's work. They were able to parallel what God does. It's always a little bit weaker, but there's this false religion that people do believe in. They are captured by. Actually, Paul warns Timothy, and he uses this image in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. He warns, 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. Their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. You see, the Apostle Paul, he uses in 2 Timothy, we learn there actually, there's these two main magicians. They're named in the New Testament, Jannes and Jambres. In Jewish writings, there's other writings surrounding the Bible. They supposedly, perhaps, we don't know for sure, actually joined with the Israelites at some point. So they saw these magicians, saw these things happening. Other history tells us, we can't be sure, but they actually at some point joined the Israelites, but then supposedly inspired some of the creation of the golden calf at Sinai and corrupted the people. And the point is that the Apostle Paul uses this scene and these false magicians, and he's saying there's always this false religion that sort of tries to mirror and tries to copy the true. It's always out there. Corrupt men who sort of use God's ways and try to copy it to capture and to get followers. Think about the Quran. It kind of sounds like the Bible. If you've ever read that, or if you've read the Book of Mormon, it kind of sounds and looks like the Bible. It has this language. Then you really read it and you start realizing there's something very, very wrong here. As a believer, you begin to realize that. But you see, there's always these religious leaders who copy the word of God and who use it. And there's this form of religion and this appearance of power that Pharaoh buys into. Many people in our day buy into also. We must always hold up teaching and preaching and religion to the word of God. That doesn't mean that preachers never make mistakes. But there's a big difference between minor disagreements we have and mistakes we have and fraud. Really, you have to understand this is fraud. These leaders are fraudulently trying to convince the people of Egypt, no, don't believe in this Jehovah God. Our gods are greater. Don't listen to them. They're out there in our day. The Apostle Paul is warning, just like this false picture here, and these ones trying to lead people astray, so it even comes into the church. Now, that's the first sign. We understand, really, that the Lord is taking the god, one of the gods of Egypt, the snake, and completely crushing it and showing this contest of these gods versus God, and the Lord is the clear winner. And ultimately, we see that pointing right to the end of Revelation, pointing to that Jesus Christ will be the clear winner. Well, next false god comes along. That's the Nile River. Now, we just think of a river as a river, but to them, they actually also worshiped the Nile River. We've looked at it even way back at Genesis, but the Nile's the longest river in the world. It's almost always relatively fertile. It's dependable. Because it's such a long river, it rains somewhere back in that watershed, and just about every year, there's the odd famine in Egypt, but it's because of the Nile River that Egypt was so powerful. Because they had this green, fertile area in the middle of a desert, it was defensible. They were surrounded by desert. It was hard to attack them. But then they could build this empire, and so they started to worship this Nile River. When Pharaoh goes out each morning to the river, that was ritualistic. That was kind of a worship, and often it even involved a ritual cleansing. The scene is actually an echo. Remember in Exodus 2, 80 years before, Pharaoh's daughter went down to the river when Moses was that helpless baby in the basket. Remember, Moses means drawn from the water. It's good to keep that scene in the back of your mind because there's a lot of similarities and there's a lot of connections between the two time periods, that 80 years before, which we are reminded of in verse 7, and now here, this scene where now Moses is not a weak little baby in a basket. He represents God. And he has that rod. And now he's going to stand toe-to-toe and face-to-face with Pharaoh as a picture of God's power to bruise and to break and to deliver his people. Even if Egypt thinks they have this Nile River that always provides for them, always gives them life, always makes sure they're okay, the Lord's going to show, I am all-powerful. It's also important. Moses tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. He doesn't just strike the river without any words. No, he says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he backs it up and he does it. It's not coincidence. This is not some random event. This is not a horrible catastrophe that just happens on its own. There's not so much about naturalistic explanations. No, Moses says it's going to happen. He strikes the river and it's a river of blood. These first miracles and signs and this first plague, it's in a sense more powerful than some that follow. This rod striking this river and turning it to blood, and you think of the snakes already, that was a strong message, but this is a mighty blow. This is coming right out with a massive attack and beating back, really psychologically or ideologically, it's beating back the way the Egyptians believed and thought. The river that gave them life now is a river of death. It turns to blood. The fish die. The river stinks. They can't drink the water. Even the ponds and the streams and the pools become blood. There's blood everywhere. Their nation is soaked in blood. Think of the reversal. The river of life becomes a picture of death. And it's an appropriate judgment. Because this is the very river which Pharaoh commanded in Exodus 1, verse 22, every son who is born, you shall throw into the river. Remember that, all the Hebrews, they actually threw the baby boys in this river. There's a sense of justice to the 10 plagues. There's a sense of warning, I think even warning also to us in our culture, in our world. The Lord gives a balanced and a fair recompense on the Egyptians who had oppressed and who had murdered. And they'd sacrificed the sons of Israel. They had thrown them in a river. It's not a coincidence that Pharaoh chose that. That was basically a human sacrifice. Throw their children to our God. And now, the ones who had thrown those babies into this river, they now reap some wages of that. A death comes on them. And it's a picture of a greater and greater judgment that will come on them. It'll end in this episode. It'll end with them drowning in the Red Sea. The best of Egypt will drown in the Red Sea. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. God's judgment is fair. It may take time. It may not happen as we think or as we expect, but God will not be mocked. Now, we have to be careful about judging each other's lives and trying to read why is this happening to people and that happening to people. That's not the point. And yet, at the same time, you can look at our own nation and you can see this same pattern. Think, the very river that they threw the baby boys in is now turned to blood and it's a judgment and then they're going to end up in the Red Sea. Think of that pattern. Now you can look at our own nations. Started out with abortion 30 or 40 so years ago. We legalized abortion and now it's euthanasia. And now what do we have in our land? We have a suicide crisis. And we have an opioid crisis. And we have teenagers just in utter darkness again and again, not sure and living with darkness and a depression. You see, that's what happens. What a man sows, he will reap. What a nation sows, he will reap. And I would even encourage you in your own life to think about these things. There may be sins that you have lived in or you continue to entertain in your life, and now you begin to reap more and more the judgment and the hardship and the pain and the suffering of that sin. And the hope must be in turning to Jesus Christ. We cannot deliver ourselves from these things, but he is merciful to sinners. And he does deliver even from consequences. And we need to be confessing the sins of our nations and how we've even participated in them and praying, Lord, be merciful to us. And understanding we deserve, especially as a nation, every judgment. People seem to rarely pray anymore for the sins of the nations. We're part of this nation, and we should also be praying forgiveness and for mercy and for the patience of the Lord, that he wouldn't judge us as we deserve. It would have been a difficult, even a dangerous week for the Egyptians. Imagine how hard it gets after 2-3 days. Scrabbling around, digging holes, looking for water. The sense is not that there's so many that die this week. It's more of an omen or a warning again. But it's a dangerous week for them. It's a big threat to them. Imagine if we shut off all the hydro in Ontario for a week, and we shut off all the water, and we shut off all the gas, we shut off all the electricity, all the utilities. That was the Nile to them. It was their utilities. It brought them life. It brought them water. They even knew how to make power from it, and all, not electrical power, but they were using this. It was their highway. It was everything to them. And their very source and center of life is now disgusting, filthy, dirty, useless. God is saying, I own the Nile. I gave it, and I can take it in a moment. Just like the snake, I gave it and I can take it. He can turn blessings into curses. This plague would have been supernatural beyond explanation. It focuses on the Nile, but very explicitly, it includes every pond, every stream, every pool of water, even wood and stone. There's some debate over what that means, whether wood and stone means wood and stone vessels, or if it even means idols. The phrase wood and stone, you find it other places in the Old Testament where it's actually referring wood and stone clearly to idols. And some think this meant because the Egyptians had a ritual washing, so every single day the Egyptians would wash their idols and they would cleanse their temples. They liked all their temples very, very clean and washed. And the picture some think here is actually that as they had to clean their temples, all they had was this filthy, dirty water. It was another picture of judgment. Well, we can't know for sure, but certainly in that verse, whatever's happening here is it's comprehensive. It's every lake, it's every river, it's every pond, it's the inability to wash, it's the inability to have a drink, and they're desperately scrabbling and digging and trying to dig wells and find just a little bit of water, and in God's mercy, he allows them to find some clean water, but it's not easy and it's not good. It's a sign of judgment to come. There's so many threads you can connect here. You can even think forward to the Passover, picture of blood there. You think forward to the Red Sea, where the bodies of the Egyptians themselves lay in the waters. You can actually think forward all the way to the book of Revelation, where in chapter 16, the rivers and the sea become blood, and the sea life actually dies as a judgment for the nations. That's what Revelation 16 prophesies. And I'm not sure, we probably have different opinions on how literally to take this stuff, but we do see a world in our day that's not getting any cleaner and not getting any healthier in how things are going. Don't want to preach environmentalism, but you read some of these stories of the great garbage patch and the oceans and all of these filthy, filthy rivers in some countries and even our own countries. There is a certain judgment on us in these things. We need to be careful and realize that indeed we can't put our hope in this world in one sense, but also that there's a certain judgment. Well, Pharaoh can't see this though. He can't see the judgment. He can't see the danger. His magicians are able to replicate the miracle. Probably they had to dig for water to even do their miracle. There's an irony in that. They pollute more water by doing their sign. But Pharaoh's convinced. The power of Egypt measures up. We can do what you do. I don't need to submit to the Lord God. He's saying, I can stand. False religion does have a certain power to make people think they can stand on their own, to make people think that they know better than God. They don't need to fear the King of Kings and the Judge of all the earth. And people cling to some very feeble things rather than clinging to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not easy. It's not natural for a fallen man to bow to the Lord. This whole week passes. The Egyptians now become like slaves. They're desperately digging wells for water. It's the beginning of them decreasing. They're just starting to get what was coming to them. They're bending and they're breaking under the mighty hand of God. There's the ones that now they'll become slaves. Notice the last phrase in the chapter. It's actually the Lord who struck the river. In verse 17 and 20, it was the rod that was to strike the water. But we know from verse 25, the Lord was merely using Moses. He was using Aaron. He was using the rod. This is really about his character and his work. This is the work of Jehovah being displayed. He is the one doing this. Pharaoh asked for a sign. Now he had two signs. And now his people are being subjugated. They're being pushed further and further down. Two of Egypt's greatest symbols, the snake and the river. Two of their primary symbols of deity, of being gods for them, are now vanquished. God takes their idols and he smashes them. They have nothing left. But in verse 22, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them as the Lord had said. He turned and he went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. Pharaoh is a case study in how not to react to God's work and God's word. Pharaoh sees it play out. He sees the work of God. Should have seen the danger. He doesn't listen. He turns. He goes home. His heart is not moved. He's a picture of pride. He goes back to his throne. He goes back to his home. He doesn't care that his people suffer. He'll cling to his own ways. He'll cling to his power to the bitter end and until it kills him. That's each one of us by nature. Clinging to pride. By nature, we want to hang on to our idols, our snakes in our rivers, or whatever it may be, your life in the past or even now. And perhaps we even enslave others to these preferences. It's worth thinking about. Your idol is probably not a river. It's probably not an animal. But perhaps there are things in your life that you put your trust in. Is it maybe a career, or a certain image of a family, or a business, or maybe it's some certain kind of music, or whatever it may be. Things that we put our eggs in that basket, and that's what makes you feel good and well and think you're okay, and you have your own little kingdom. You know, hard things will come in your life also. Hard things will come in this age. There's not one of us here that, unless the Lord returns, won't struggle with sickness or weakness or perhaps a cancer or one difficulty or another. And the question is, will the circumstances of our life and will the difficulties, and maybe even will suffer because of where Canada has chosen to do and where Canada has gone over the next years? But the real question needs to be, are you going to be hardened through times of difficulty and through the Lord's providences, or will you be softened? If hardening is the pattern of your life until now, and if clinging more tightly to your idols is the pattern of your life, you need to turn and repent. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Submit to Him. Bend the knee and confess today, I've sinned. Get off the throne of your life. Don't go back into your home like Pharaoh did in your own way. But confess you are a sinner. You are poor. We are needy, each one of us. You are a rebel and foolish. Confess before it's too late. It would one day be too late for Pharaoh. Plague after plague after plague, and then drowning in that sea. The hardships of life, they either become judgments, portents, or signs of hell in the end, or they become a furnace that shapes and molds God's people and teaches them to actually be more patient and more like Christ, and to love Him more and more and more. And I hope there's nobody here who's going in the Pharaoh pattern, the hardening pattern, as they go through afflictions or difficulties in life. There's also this great hint of hope here, though, for God's people. That's this rod. I almost say this rod is a curious thing in Exodus. It's almost hard to wrap your mind around. What is this rod? And what does it mean? And why does the Lord use this rod here over and over? You'll find it in Egypt again and again, all the way through the Exodus and even all the way to the end of Numbers and right to the entrance. And then you think of down the road, there's that scene where in Numbers, even the people of God have become rebels once again. And the leaders of each tribe, they bring a rod to the tabernacle, and Aaron's rod is laid down, and Aaron's rod buds, and their rods don't. Do you remember that scene? There's all these pictures with this rod. They parallel each other. And the rod, actually, it becomes a picture of Christ being with His people, ruling over His people. The rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a rod of judgment and of discipline on the one hand, and then later it'll become the rod that strikes the rock, gives them water of life. This rod is really already a picture of the work of Jesus Christ, and it reminds us. Jesus is the Savior, but He not only earned payment for sins on the cross, He not only shepherds His people, but He also conquered Satan and his cross through His cross, and He will return in the second judgment, and He will mete out judgments on this earth, and this rod is still working. If you look at the book of Revelation, He's ruling the nations with His rod of iron, and you have to think of this battle that's happening here. This is like an early, early scene of battle. But His cross and His resurrection are like a D-Day, a similar battle, a beachhead where He wins the war. But the war is still being fought now. And even though it's already won, it's not yet complete. We'll look at that already and not yet this afternoon. And that rod, it's this symbolic rod that's carried by Moses and Aaron, and it's a symbolic foreshadowing. Jesus rules. He rules today. He's ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. And he's even judging this earth, and he's controlling all things. And as those events happen to the nations, and as they even affect you, there's two ways. Submission. People still coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing, I'm a poor and needy sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, and receiving life. And the call is, come to him today. Do not be this hardened and hardening king of your own life and your own world. The Lord will take away your idols one way or another. Pharaoh didn't get to keep them in the end. There's one way to survive these judgments, and that's to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, and even kissing the Son, submitting to his rod, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us